Now we turn once again to the book of Exodus, and this evening reading in chapter 13. And we're going to read the first 16 verses in the meantime. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast. It is mine. And Moses said unto the people, Remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day came ye out in the month Abib. And it shall be, when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, and the land of the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hevites, and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine head, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year. And it shall be, when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the males shall be the Lord's. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck. And all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. And it shall be, when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What is this? That thou shalt say unto him, By strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. And it shall be for a token upon thine hand, and for frontlets between thine eyes. For by strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. Now, last week it was the tremendous story of the Passover in chapter 12, when we looked first of all at the story itself in all its dramatic and thrilling narrative, and then at the illustration and typical significance which it has for the Christian and the lessons it teaches for the Christian life. And we ended, you remember, by summing up those lessons in three words: substitution, identification, and separation. And applied these words in the life, in the light of Paul's statement, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And above all, we saw that the great lesson that all this story teaches us, that as the Passover constituted Israel as the covenant people of God, so also the New Testament Passover, to which Paul makes reference in these words I've already quoted, constitutes us, his people, as the covenant people of God in Christ. Now, clearly there's a great deal more in the detail of the story of the Passover that we could go into, but we'll have to forgo that, I think, in the interests of maintaining the sweep of the story of Exodus, and we hasten to go on to the 13 13th chapter, which, as you've already seen from the reading, belongs in substance to the last part of chapter 12. Before we go on, however, let me speak about a question that arose from last week's reading. I may say I'm always glad to get questions. I'm not able to guarantee answers, but I'm always glad that people are interested enough to ask questions. And the question that was asked is, did all Israel apply the blood to the lintels and the doorposts of their homes? And would they have appreciated what it meant? Or did they do it simply in obedience to Moses? Now, these are very relevant questions. I'm not sure that there are any definitive answers to them, however. I would say this in regard to the question of obedience to Moses, that obedience to Moses in this context was equivalent to obedience to God for them. For, of course, they recognized that Moses was the mouthpiece of God and their chosen deliverer, and that it was wisdom for them to obey him and to heed his voice. And who shall say how much of the significance of it they understood? I wouldn't be prepared to say that they didn't understand and that it was simply in blind obedience that they did these things. I'm sure they may well have understood a great deal. But we do have to remember, you know, that obedience to God and his commands doesn't necessarily have to wait until we understand them. I remember being very impressed and comforted in a kind of way and reassured when I read in one scholar's book about the sacrament. He said, after all, Jesus said, take, eat, not take and understand. That is to say, the blessing of the sacrament doesn't ultimately depend upon our understanding as much as our obedience. And that's something worth thinking about. As to the question, did all Israel apply the blood? I don't think that it's possible to answer that question. Take, for example, a parallel question in the New Testament itself, which we will be coming to in a few weeks' time in our studies in Romans chapter 11. So, says Paul, so all Israel shall be saved. Now, there's been considerable debate as to what the Apostle Paul meant by these words. Did he mean all generations of Israel down history? Hardly, I imagine. Did he mean the Israel of Paul's day? Or the Israel of our day? Did he mean literally every Israelite when he said, all Israel shall be saved? I think all we can say is that Paul means that all Israel in principle, as a nation. It is, of course, possible for individuals to refuse to obey. And there may well have been individual families who scoffed or made light or were neglectful of what Moses said and didn't apply the blood to their doorposts and the lintel. And I am sure that if there were, then the angel of death, who had been instructed to look for the signs of the blood, would have struck in their homes, "When I see the blood, not when I see that you are Israelites, but when I see the blood." And it is possible by disobedience or neglect for individuals to unchurch themselves. And that is a sad reality that we can certainly recognize and mourn over. However, this is the kind of question that could arise in people's minds, and I think it's the kind of question for which there is no definitive answer. Well, now to chapter 13. The chapter is in two parts. The first 16 verses, which we have just read, and these verses are integrally connected with the last part of chapter 12. And then, from verse 17 to the end, we have a description of the Lord's leading and guiding of his people through the wilderness. And that prompts this reflection. First of all, there is the Passover, and it is an accomplished fact, and it is behind them. Now, from this point onwards, their new life of pilgrimage is to begin, and God lays down the guidelines for them. These are the rules of the Father's house, so to speak. And I think this is a good way to understand the rest of the book of Exodus. It is a book which speaks of God's dealings with his people on pilgrimage. And all that is enjoined, all that is urged upon the people, is in relation to the pilgrim journey. And this is why the book of Exodus is such a tremendously helpful and useful book for us to study, because it gives us the rules of and the guidelines for pilgrimage. Well then, first of all, we have the matter of the firstborn. This is mentioned in verse 2 and then again in verse 12. "Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine." And then from verses 3 to 11, or verses 3 to 10, is an insistence, a re-insistence of the observation of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and this is to be observed in all generations. And twice, interestingly, in the chapter, in verse 8, in relation to the unleavened bread issue, and also in verse 14, we have another reference to telling the children, "Thou shalt show thy son in that day. This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me." Now, that's good psychology as well as good spiritual advice. One can readily understand something of the impression of awe, even, that would come upon a child's mind when his parent rehearses the mighty act of God in which he participated, and which he experienced as the Lord's deliverance. "Thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt." Now, the important thing there is the impression that would be left on a child's mind. I don't know how it is with you, but I know that some of the impressions left in my mind in earliest years, before even I went to school, that's a long time ago, have stayed with me and remained with me and marked me. We had an old family Bible at home. It was so heavy that we children could hardly lift the thing. But it's one of these marvelous Bibles with all sorts of illustrative pictures in it. And I recall the sense of awe and even fear that touched my heart when I looked upon a picture of Moses, the man of God, with the tablets of stone on the mountain and flames encircling the place. It made an indelible impression upon my spirit. Now, I think that's an entirely good thing. Impression, I say. No theology at that time, no doctrine, but the impression of the holiness of God, the impression of the awesomeness of the living God. Now, I believe that's what lies behind these two references. Thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me. And in verse 14, it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this? Thou shalt say to him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. The impression that that must have left. Let me tell you a story, an example of this. I was down in Wales some years ago, preaching at the Evangelical Movement of Wales annual conference. And I had tea with some of the saints there one afternoon. And there was an old lady, she must have been in her 80s. And during conversation, she told the company that she remembered Evan Roberts preaching during the Welsh Revival. And you know, the sense of awe that came upon her spirit as she recollected these mighty days was really quite something. It communicated itself to us. And here were parents telling their children, thou shalt say to them, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. When Pharaoh would hardly let us go, the Lord slew all the firstborn. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix. That was the explanation of what he was doing. Now, that must have been an enormous ministry to their families. And that's what lies behind these statements. Now, the reference to sanctify me all the firstborn whatsoever openeth the womb. And then in verse 12, thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the male shall be the Lord's. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck. And all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. The firstborn in the cattle and the flocks were sacrificed on the altar. They had received, you see, substitutionary protection in the blood of the Lamb, and that laid them all under an incalculable debt to God and confirmed their obligation to live for him. Now clearly, the firstborn of the cattle were sacrifices on the altar, but the firstborn of the families were obviously not sacrificed on the altar. No, but they were living sacrifices. And their redemption was a signification that their lives belonged unalienably to God. Now, unquestionably, this is what lies behind some of Paul's great statements in the New Testament, when he said, "Ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price." They are mine, says the Lord. We thus judge, if one died for all, then were all dead. And he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. You see, God intended that by receiving the Passover, his people would be united with its true meaning and be separated unto him. And that applies to the New Testament Passover just as much. It applies to the sacrament. When we take the bread and the wine, it is a symbol of our identifying ourselves afresh with the death that he died. And unless that is true, then we do not discern the Lord's body, and we eat and drink unworthily. That's the point that this chapter makes very clear. And as I say, children were to be instructed as to the meaning and the significance of all these. And notice, it says in verse 16, "And it shall be for a token upon thine hand, and for frontlets between thine eyes. For by strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt." That is to say, they were to wear signs and tokens on their hands and frontlets between their eyes to remind them of their indebtedness to the Lord for his great deliverance and of their belonging unto him. Now, this is clearly a reference taken over in the New Testament. And when we read of the Pharisees, for example, wearing phylacteries on their brows and on their wrists and so on, that's what it refers to. And the fact that our Lord made such scathing strictures upon them is a reminder to us that any outward token and evidence of one's dedication to the Lord may become a snare and an occasion of spiritual pride and even hypocrisy. Now, we don't wear phylacteries today. We don't wear signs and tokens on our hands and frontlets between our eyes. What we sometimes do is to wear badges, you know, labels or distinctive articles of clothing even, as signs. Now, that's fair enough. My own personal inclination is not to wear badges and whatnot, but I certainly would not object to those who do wear them. You sometimes have an SU badge, or a Crusader badge, or a badge which says Jesus saves, and so on and so forth. These are all outward tokens of where we stand. Fair enough. But we do have to remember that wearing outward tokens can sometimes be a meaningless thing, and they can just as easily become an empty show bearing little relation to the state of our hearts. I have lived in communities, for example, where women folk wear black bows in their hair as a sign of subjection. Now, I have no objection to that. But I've also known ladies wearing their tokens of subjection on their hair who emphatically were not in subjection to their husbands at all, but rather ruled their husbands with a rod of iron. And you see, that is a denial of the meaning of the token. That's why Jesus lambasted the Pharisees. They did it to be seen of men. And you may recall a notable passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter reminds us that it's not the outward adornment, but the inward adornment that is all important in the hidden man of the heart, and that the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit is in the sight of God of great price. And that is something that tells most effectively and indeed unmistakably that we belong to Him. So we need to keep the outward in some sort of perspective. Here it was meant to be a sign of an inward reality. And when it is, fair enough, that's as it should be. Then let's read from verse 17 onwards. It came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about, a roundabout way, through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. Now, verses 17, 18 are really very interesting verses. We're told that God didn't lead the people by the shortest and most direct and indeed the most obvious route up from Egypt past the Gaza Strip into the Promised Land. But he, and that would take them through the land of the Philistines, but by a much more devious and roundabout route through the wilderness of the Red Sea. Now, the reason given for this in verse 17 is that if God had taken them the short way, the people might have lost heart when they saw the prospect of waging war with the Philistines to get through Philistine country. And the fact of the matter is that Israel would almost certainly have lacked moral and physical vigor after long generations of slavery. Now, this is something that may not generally be appreciated, but it is a plain truth. A subject people loses stamina. We see that in the later history of the people of God, in the exiles who returned from Babylon to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. They became so easily discouraged. And it was because they had been a slave people for so long. And it is quite possible to carry a servile spirit with you into freedom. Now, there's a lesson for spiritual life. We so often have taken with us into our Christian lives the effects of the past. And they so often follow attitudes that belong more to the past than to the present. And this is how it was with the children of Israel after long years of slavery. They were low-spirited and low in morale, as we certainly see in the coming chapters, when at the drop of a hat they would murmur against Moses and complain about lack of food and so on and so forth. Moses had a terrible time with them, didn't he? But that was one of the reasons why. They were a low-spirited people because of the decades in which they'd been slaves in Egypt. It's true that God could have given them miraculous power to defeat the Philistines. But you know, God is very economic in his use of the miraculous. There aren't all that many miracles, you know, taken all told in the scripture. Indeed, as we've often pointed out, there are only about four eras in which the miraculous is evident in scripture: in the time of Moses and the Passover and the Exodus, in the time of Elijah and Elisha, in the time of Daniel in the captivity, and in our Lord's time. But for generations, miracles were not the order of the day. God is economic in the miraculous. Rather, what happened was that he was intent upon training Israel in the wilderness to be soldiers. And there's ample evidence in the rest of the book of Exodus, both that they needed a great deal of training, and also that they received it at the hands of a wise and patient God. And that's why they went the long way round. And you know, when God is leading, the longest way round is always the shortest way home. That's something for us to remember when we complain that the road may be hard. If God is leading us, let be. All will be well. He knows what he's doing. Then there's this marvelous verse about the bones of Joseph. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, that is, Joseph had, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. There's something very moving about that reference, you know, out of the blue. And what it bears witness to, you see, is the idea of continuity in the plan and purpose of God, reminding us that the story in which Joseph was once the chief actor is the same story in which Moses has now taken the central place. It's all the same plan. And this bears witness to it. At the end of the book of Genesis, we read how Joseph gave command concerning his bones. And interestingly, the writer to the Hebrews takes up this very thing. That was important to him too. Because, you see, he was looking at the whole pattern as one unchanging purpose in the mind and heart of God. Joseph had discerned by faith, you see, that Israel's sojourn in Egypt was only going to be a temporary thing. And this is why he gave commandment concerning his bones. And then verses 20 to 22, and they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And the way that these words are expressed seems to suggest that here is, in a sense, a summary of God's ongoing dealings with his people, referring not merely to these early few days of the pilgrimage, but right through to the end until they reached the promised land. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night. And I think it might be useful for us to look at a few references throughout the book of Exodus and beyond to the what is said about this pillar of cloud and fire. Look at chapter 14 at verse 19. And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians. That's a marvelous verse. It's as if the lion of the tribe of Judah in that cloud growled and terrified the hosts of the Egyptians. Then, further over in chapter 33, at chapter 33, verse 9, and it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped, every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto the Lord. Then chapter 34, verse 5, and the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Look a bit further on in the Old Testament to the book of Numbers, chapter 9, where again we have another reference to the cloud. Numbers, chapter 9, at verse 15. And on the day that the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely the tent of the testimony. And at even there was upon the tabernacle, as it were, the appearance of fire, until the morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. And when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, then after that the children of Israel journeyed. And in the place where the cloud abode, there the children of Israel pitched their tents. At the commandment of the Lord, the children of Israel journeyed. And at the commandment of the Lord, they pitched. As long as the cloud abode upon the tabernacle, they rested in their tents. And when the cloud tarried long upon the tabernacle, many days, then the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and journeyed not. And so it was, when the cloud was a few days upon the tabernacle, according to the commandment of the Lord, they abode in their tents. And according to the commandment of the Lord, they journeyed. And so it was, when the cloud abode from even unto the morning, and that the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they journeyed. Whether it was by day or by night that the cloud was taken up, they journeyed. Or whether it was 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud tarried upon the tabernacle, remaining thereon, the children of Israel abode in their tents and journeyed not. But when it was taken up, they journeyed. At the commandment of the Lord they rested in the tents. And at the commandment of the Lord they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Well, you see, There are so many things we can say about this, and we'll spend the rest of our time before we close just thinking about some of the significances of the pillar of cloud and fire. First of all, it was the token of the Lord's presence with them, and the assurance that he who had brought them out of the land of Egypt would bring them into the promised land. And that's the amazing reality throughout the story. Israel's history shows many ups and downs, many murmurings, many failures, many declensions, many rebellions and backslidings. And God had often to chastise them and rebuke them, smiting them with plagues and serpents and enemies. But he never left them. Because you see, he is a covenant-keeping God. And day and night, in darkness and in light, his presence was always assured to them. That's the first thing that the pillar of cloud and fire means. It was a token of the presence of God with them. Secondly, it was a guarantee of God's shelter and protection. There's another marvelous reference in one of the Psalms, Psalm 105 at verse 39. This is one of the great interpretative Psalms of Old Testament history. In Psalm 105, verse 39, he spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night. It seems to indicate that the cloud was a shade to them from the excessive heat of the day. And that reference in Exodus chapter 14 reveals really the marvelous activity of the cloud coming between Israel and their enemies to protect them in the hour of danger from foes, whether seen or unseen. The cloud was a menace to them, and a comfort, and a protection, and a shelter to his people. And one thinks very readily of our Lord's very beautiful words in Matthew chapter 23. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wing. That's the picture of the protecting care of God. Now, maybe you don't feel tonight at this particular juncture in your experience that you have any particular need of that kind of assurance. But there are certainly times in our experience, are there not, when under all sorts of pressures, what we need more than anything else is the assurance of God's protecting love and care, fierce and tender at the same time, rugged and gentle. Blessed are they, as the psalmist says, who put their trust in him. That's the second thing that the pillar of cloud and fire means. It was a guarantee of the Lord's shelter and protection for his people. The third thing was, of course, the matter of guidance and leading. It was the assurance of right leading. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. And of course, the guidance wasn't always the expected way, or even the shortest way. And we may experience that very thing in our own lives. God sometimes leads his children in strange ways, but we may always trust his leading and guiding. Now, there was a letter in the record, wasn't there, on the matter of guidance and how we need to discern the leading and guiding of God. And we are assured, aren't we, in Isaiah 35, that the wayfaring man, though a fool, shall not err therein. The assurance of right leading and guiding for Israel. But there's something more. We see in Exodus 34, that remarkable reference, that in the cloud and out of the cloud, God spoke to Israel, revealing his name to them, showing himself to be the long-suffering, merciful, and gracious God, keeping mercy for thousands. It was from the cloud, remember, that God spoke forth the Ten Commandments. The cloud was a source of revelation. God made himself known in the cloud. I love that phrase in the life story of Moses, where at one point it says, Moses entered the thick darkness where God was. Isn't it the case that when we enter a thick darkness, we feel and fear that God has forsaken us? But it may be, you know, that in the thick darkness, we meet God in a new way. Which leads us to another consideration. The cloud proved to be a place of communion with God. When the cloud came down upon the tabernacle, the Lord spake with Moses and communed with him face to face, as a man speaketh with his friend. That, you see, is the ultimate possibility of the pillar of cloud and fire. This is the whole aim in God's drawing near to man in redeeming love. Not merely that they might be forgiven, not merely that they might receive newness of life, not merely even that they might be created anew in the image of God, but that they might be restored to fellowship with him. I've been looking at these central verses of Romans chapter 8 for Sunday evening, and struck once again with that marvelous phrase that Paul uses in the 28th verse, the famous verse, all things work together for good to them that love God, even to them that believe in his name, so on. Notice how believers are described. Them that love God. That's a wonderful thought. I suppose it's possible, and has been possible in the history of the church, for the doctrine of justification to be thought of and spoken of almost in technical, impersonal terms. The great words of the New Testament describing the work of Christ, redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, and so on. And one might easily become too taken up with words and forget that the whole point of the exercise is to bring men to a place where they learn to love the Savior and adore him, them that love God. You see, this is the point of the gospel. Jesus lived and died to make this possible, and lives at God's right hand to make it real to us who believe in him. And as with Israel, so also with us, the gateway to this and every other blessing is obedience. Which brings us back to the question that was asked after last Wednesday's reading. Did they all obey? Well, some may not have obeyed. Jesus said, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I have commanded you. If ye love me, keep my commandments." And his presence, his protection, his guidance, his revelation of himself, and the fellowship and communion into which he longs to bring us, all depend alike on our willingness to give him the obedience of our hearts. Well, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. You and I are not conscious of a pillar of cloud and fire now, but that which the pillar of cloud and fire signified to Israel is just as great a reality to us. Someone has suggested that the psalmist David may well have had the pillar of cloud and fire in his thoughts when he wrote these immortal words, "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. He that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." And all through the darkness of the night, Israel's hosts were safe from the enemies because they were on the other side of the cloud, and the lion of the tribe of Judah would growl at anyone who threatened to come near and kept them successfully away. That is our God, and that is the one who guides and directs his people, drawing them closer and closer into fellowship with him. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray.